Be gracious to me this morning. I pray that you would help me to proclaim the word boldly and faithfully and truthfully. I pray that you would change my heart and you would change my life. As we just sang together, O great God of highest heaven, this Puritan prayer, Lord, which is so near and dear to my heart because it reminds me of who I am apart from you. But it also reminds me of who I am with you, that through the gospel of your Son I have endless joy and peace, no matter my circumstances, Lord, whether it's a health issue, whether I don't have a job, whether it's my relationships are broken, whether it's whatever it is, whatever we're here dealing with this morning, there is good news here. And I pray that it would be proclaimed. We pray this for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. I think that most of us, if not all of us, I don't know about all of you 100%, but I think most of us were born and raised in the United States, where the reigning virtue in our culture is freedom. Freedom to do, freedom to be, freedom from tyranny, freedom to individualism. And it's in our cultural waters to be suspicious of authority. We're naturally suspicious people of those that are in authority over us. If nothing else, you live through the pandemic, right? That was one giant case study in just how suspicious the citizens of the United States can be, regardless of how well-founded those suspicions may or may not have been. We did not trust what the people told us, those in authority. And there's some advantage to our culture in that regard, because there are many times that it is unloving to be obedient to those in authority over us. There are times it's unloving. It's unloving to be obedient to an abusive spouse. That is not right. It is not love. It is unloving to be obedient to a church leader who tells you to violate your conscience. That's not right. Although sometimes you do have to check your conscience against the Word of God. Make sure that your conscience is in line with the Word. But a church leader who tells you that, that's unloving. It's unloving to be obedient to a government that prohibits you from worshiping the one true God. Talked about that in our missionary report this morning. There are people around the world today that are not being obedient to the government above them because they are telling them you are not allowed. The problem with this is that we carry that attitude over towards areas in our lives that are not right. Because in this text today that we read, Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's unloving to be disobedient to God's authority over us. Because governments are broken, church leaders are broken, spouses are broken, but God is not. God is always right. God is always good, even when we don't like it. It's easy to be submissive and obedient when you like it. You like what results in that. It's difficult to do it when you know it's right, but you don't necessarily like it. For those of you that haven't been here, we've been going through John's Gospel, and Jesus is continuing this message to his disciples, what we call the farewell discourse. He's on the eve of his death, and he's already fielded questions from Thomas and from Philip, Jesus answering them and displaying the wondrous nature of both his person and his works, and now Jesus turns the tables on them. He turns the tables on his disciples, and he points to their responsibilities. This is what you are to do. And Jesus, in effect, turns the tables on us, because these words are for you and for me this morning, too. We are his disciples. We are responsible to respond to the work of God in our lives. And the common theme throughout the text today is that of loving obedience. If I could go back and change the title, that's what I would do. I would say loving obedience. It's sprinkled across the text, right? You see it in verse 15, the very first one. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's down there in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So it's this repeated repeated principle, right? John and other writers from their cultural background will often write in such a way, which can make John kind of difficult to read. Like, the words are plain, but you're like, why does he keep coming back to this? He keeps circling around and around and around. That's typical. That's a type of teaching, circular, where that idea is repeated over and over again. It's like a well-written melody that you want to hear repeated again in the chorus of a song because you like it. You want to sing it again and again. And that's what's happening here, this melody of loving obedience in John 14. Surrounding this theme, Jesus masterfully weaves in other truths that spring from the loving obedience we show. And since it's repeated three times, that's how we're going to take it. We'll be taught from this text in three sections. And if you're following along with your outline, fill in here. Number one, loving obedience, the spirit of truth. The second section will be loving obedience, God's manifestation. And third section will be loving obedience, the Father's word. So there's your roadmap for today. That's where we're headed. Let's look at the text together. Number one, loving obedience, the spirit of truth. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, let me make this clear up front because there's a little bit of a nuance here. This is not an imperative that Jesus gives. An imperative, of course, meaning you do this. It's not, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's actually not a super great translation of this text. Rather, it's a conditional statement. It's an if then. If you love him, if you love Jesus, then you will necessarily now and into the future keep his commandments. That's a very nuanced distinction, but do you see the difference? He's saying, if you know, you say you love Jesus, that's great. Parents, we tell our children that we love Jesus, that's great. But that love then is demonstrated by your obedience to him. Your obedience doesn't bring forth the love. The love is already there, and as a result, the obedience flows out. Just as when we talk about justification, right? It's the same idea. Justification is wrought in you by the Holy Spirit, and out of that flows your obedience and your sanctification. But you can't work your way up to justification. The thing is, if you love someone or something, then there will be a necessary outflow of that love. That's just true in all areas of life. If you really love the Gray Havens, the band, then you're going to make every effort to be at their concert when they play Knoxville, as demonstrated by some of you recently. If you love to play video games, then you will make efforts to clean your room and finish your chores. At least that's the way it works in my house. And it's demonstrated week by week. But if you love God, which is on a totally different level than music or video games, then what? What flows from that? What is the necessary consequence of really loving God? And some of us may have these questions. Yeah, what does that mean? Is it feelings? Do I have to feel a certain way, warm and fuzzy toward God all the time? Is it just that God will understand that I love him? Like he just knows. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I spend my time or how I spend my money or how I treat my family or how I use my resources. That none of those things have any bearing on the demonstration of my love for him. Maybe God just knows. None of those things are right. Neither of those are. When we talk about loving God, obedience necessarily follows my love for him. And the joy in this text today is that there are promises that God makes for those who love him and keep his commandments. Understand, if you're not a believer this morning, these promises that we're going to talk about, these are not for you. If you don't love Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not yours. If you don't love Jesus, then because he lives, There's no promise of life for you. So as we hear these things, if you're considering your relationship with Christ, I would encourage you to think and hard on these promises today. For those of you that are Christians, for those of us that are believers, let's meditate on these and enjoy what we have. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples. This is a joyful thing. We're going to see more of the Holy Spirit. Again, John's going to do his circular teaching. And it's going to be just a joyful thing as we are reminded who the Holy Spirit is. And maybe even be taught some new things about the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises this Holy Spirit to his disciples. You understand the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. Right? We say that in our creed, and that's an important thing. Not all people who claim Christ would agree with us, especially those on the eastern side of the world. But it's clear in Scripture, the Son asks and the Father gives. And we'll actually see in the next chapter that the Son also sends the Spirit. You'll see that in chapter 15. We'll get there soon. But there are three important characteristics of the Holy Spirit in this text. And I want you to see these and dwell on them and think of them well and seek to see how God would apply it to your life. Number one, the Holy Spirit is our helper. And again, we'll dig more into this in the next sermon. But for now, understand that the Holy Spirit is given to you to be your helper. Now, Bible translators struggle to translate this word because we don't really have a good English equivalent for it. Helper is not bad, but let me explain to you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a helper like your small child who is your helper. You know, when you're setting things up or you're cleaning at home and you want to be my helper? Come alongside of me and you get your little dustpan and you sweep up, right? That's not what we're dealing with here, okay? When we say helper, we mean much stronger than us, not a little assistant. Not an advocate is a good word, but it doesn't fully capture it. Comforter, counselor, all these are good words, but they don't capture the fullness. It means this is God Almighty. This is God Almighty in you, in me, who gives you strength, who gives you power, who gives you gifts to help you and make you persevere in this life and be an effective tool to build up his church and make disciples of the lost. That's what helper means in this context. Secondly, second characteristic, he is forever with you. He will be with you forever. Isn't it a joy to know the fact that for all of us who are Christians, we're given the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us, changes our hearts, is with us in all things, in all circumstances, in all tragedy, in all gains, in all losses. Never once, not once does he abandon you. Not once does he leave you on your own. Not once does he forsake you. Not once will he be taken away from you. He will be with you forever. You cannot hide from his presence. For an unbeliever, that's a scary thing. But for a believer, that's a joyful thing. You cannot be snatched away. No enemy can part you from his eternal presence. You may lose your life because you follow Christ, but you will not lose the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the third characteristic, he is the Spirit of truth. Understand, the Holy Spirit is not your conscience, right? You have a separate thing called your conscience. The Holy Spirit is not that. Sometimes this can be difficult just in day-to-day life to tell the difference between them. But here's the difference, is that your conscience can be wrong. The Holy Spirit is never wrong. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling that you have that may or may not be right. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. Very God of very God, and is always truth. Not merely speaking truth, but is himself truth, just as Jesus is the truth. Which is why there is a difference between you who believe and the unbelieving world. And as we'll see later in verses 23 and 24, there are only two types of people. I've said this, and you know it well, right? There's only two types of people. Those that receive the Holy Spirit, those that cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And so the world can mean many things in Scripture. But in this case, here it's meant to be the unbelieving people that inhabit the world. They do not receive the Holy Spirit because they do not see Him, nor do they know Him. They cannot, for this world is blinded by the lies of their own hearts and of Satan. Does this mean that my unbelieving neighbor, my unbelieving friend, can't see the truth? Well, in one sense, no. People recognize the natural order of things, and they can see what we call common grace. There's a lot of people that get things right that aren't Christians. A government rules well when those in authority recognize God's natural law, and they rule by such a standard, right? Government's not Christian. Many of the government rulers are not Christian, but it can still be a good God-ordained government. An unbelieving man and woman can be good parents by recognizing the need to love their children well. And they see that, and they pour their time and their heart into their kids. That's a good thing. That's a common grace. But in another sense, yes, your unbelieving neighbors and friends can't know the truth. Because apart from this Holy Spirit, this world cannot know the whole truth of God's creation and redemption. Similar to what Paul says in Romans 1. See creation, can see that there is a God, see that there is a creator, designer, who's made things to be good, and recognizes that there is bad in the world, that things are not as they should be. But the creation cannot reveal the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That must be imparted, revealed by God Himself. So the world, the unbelieving world, cannot know why, nor can they be saved apart from a supernatural work in their own hearts. So church, pray for the unbelievers in your life. Pray for the people that you have, that God would do this work, would give them eyes to see the truth of the love, sacrifice, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Pray that the Holy Spirit would revive their hearts and indwell them, for that's what you and I have. Don't you want that for your unbelieving friend? Don't you want that for your neighbor? Don't you want that for your children? Don't you want that for the people in your family that don't know Jesus? That's the world. The disciples, on the other hand, the promise is He dwells with you. He will be in you. God is making His home with His people. You, believer, are a temple of the living God. We, church, are a temple of the living God. That's why we sing songs like "I Am Not My Own," because we recognize this body, this soul, all that I am is not mine. It is Christ's. It is His. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and so I will seek day in and day out to please Him. So you, church, are the dwelling place of God, not your own, and never alone. Point two, loving obedience, God's manifestation. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And once again, Jesus shows the contrast, right, between the world and the disciples. Once again, we see the principle that the one who loves Jesus is the one who keeps his commandments. The world will not see Jesus after he's died, right? That doesn't happen in the accounts. There were no unbelievers, one exception, right? Saul, who would later become Paul, when he saw Christ, not a believer, wasn't seeking Jesus, blinded on the road to Damascus. But the rest of those who saw Jesus, after his death and resurrection were the hundreds of those who believed in him. The disciples will not be left alone. Jesus will come back. And one day every person will see Jesus. Every person, believer and unbeliever, will see Jesus and will bow to him. But for the disciples here and now in the text, right? For the disciples here and now in our world, we recognize the triune God. We recognize, and this text is, our Jehovah's Witness friends, I don't understand how you look at texts like these and go, there is no Trinity. That there is just the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit are all visibly, in the text here. You can see it for yourself. You can read of it. We recognize our triune God. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us. Jesus is in us. We are in Christ. Christ is in the Father. We are eternally and securely bound together with our great triune God. It is a joyful thing. And just as in the last section we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit to those who love Jesus, now we see the promise of God's love to those who love Jesus. Christian, just stop for a moment and remember that you are loved by the Father. A lot of times it can be easy to go, God loves the whole world, right? So why does that make me so special? But think not like that. Remember that you have been loved. You are being loved now. You will be loved eternally. You are loved by the Father. You are loved by the Son. You are indwelt and loved by the Spirit. And that's not because you loved God first. God loved us first. This is an enduring promise that you can hold to all your days. And the promise that because Christ lives, you will live. Those of you that are getting close to the end, those of you that, none of us knows how many years, weeks, or days we have left, but those of you that are getting near to the end, hold fast to this promise. You will live because Christ is alive. What does it mean when Jesus says that he will manifest himself to them? It means that he will show himself to the disciples clearly and most profoundly. We don't use that word a lot, manifest, but he's just going to show himself to them. And there's a couple different theories on exactly what Jesus means, but the simplest and clearest seems to be that he's going to appear to them after the resurrection. He will show himself to them. They will see, and they will be renewed after enduring days of pain and sadness. He will show them that he is indeed alive and will prepare them for what's to come. But that begs the question, doesn't it? How will Jesus do this exactly? That's exactly what Judas asks next, isn't it? Number three, loving obedience to the Father's word. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." If you didn't catch it from the text, there are two disciples named Judas, right? This is the one who is not Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Most likely, it's in other texts we read Thaddeus or Judas, the son of James. Now, just as an aside, it's not central to the text, but if you ever do a study on the 12 disciples, this is the only time that Judas/Thaddeus, Judas, son of James, is the only time he speaks in the gospel accounts. That being said, like Thomas and Philip before, he speaks for all the disciples. They're all wondering, right? What are you teaching, Jesus? What do you mean? How can you reveal yourself to us, but not to the world? We don't understand that. We don't grasp that. It's a question that makes sense, given that the disciples were ready for Jesus to take up not his cross, but his crown. That's what they were ready for, right? Even though he told them again and again, They're ready for him to take up his crown, ready for him to ascend his throne, ready for him to rule over the nations with his iron rod. They were ready for him to cast down the kings of this world, to fully consummate the kingdom of God on earth. So how could Jesus do this? How can he manifest himself to them and not to the rest of the world? And how does Jesus answer? Once again, he points his disciples back to a loving obedience. You disciples, you remember this. And again, once again, there are only two types of people: those who love Jesus and those who do not. No in-betweens. So Jesus sums up his teaching by describing again in circular fashion the importance of loving him and then the promises to those that do love him. He says, anyone who loves me, anyone who loves me. Children, you know a lot about God. You've been taught well, right? Talking to you, kids. Wake up. You know a lot about God. Your Sunday school teachers do a good job. We have a children's challenge. You have a lot of good answers for me when we do our children's challenge. You know, you're learning about the names of God. You know Bible verses. You know catechism, questions and answers. But let me tell you something. Being a Christian has to be more than just knowledge. Has to be. You can know a lot about God and not love him. For example, the demons. Demons are real. They're scary. Demons are real. The devil is real. Satan is real. They know a lot. Don't you think? They've been around for a long time. They saw all this. Satan knows a lot. He was there with Jesus. So what's the difference between a Christian and a demon when it comes to what they know about God? In all reality, the demon probably knows more, knowledge-wise. But what's the difference between a Christian and a demon when it comes to how they treat God? There's the difference. There's the difference. Because how do we know the difference between someone who loves God and someone who does not? Just among us, just among our neighbors. What does that look like? For a Christian, love and obedience are not separated. Just as faith and repentance aren't separated, right? Yes, they're distinct, but you can't have faith in Christ without repentance. You can't love God without obedience. You can't love Jesus and then live the rest of your life by not obeying him. Now, this does not mean you will obey perfectly, right? I think that's the frustration with a lot of you children as you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian. It's like, well, I still mess up. I still disobey. I still forget sometimes, and I sin against my siblings. I sin against my parents. That's okay. That happens. What it does mean, your obedience, is that you will obey again. You will repent, and you will follow him. You will do that again and again and again. In fact, most of the time, it's not about, hey, how long can I go without sinning? Because, spoiler alert, it's not long. It's about how do you respond when you realize you're in sin. What do you do then? Do you repent and continue? Because you will stumble, but the Holy Spirit, who is given to you, strengthens you, picks you up again to keep pressing on in love, to keep pressing on in obedience. And as we said last time, from that obedience comes joy. To obey God is to experience joy. Teenagers. You fell asleep too, didn't you? It's okay. It's all right. Don't let the world tell you what love is. Because there's going to be a lot of different definitions. From the movies that you watch, to the songs that you listen to your friends, your neighbors. There's going to be a lot of people that will tell you what love is. I'm going to tell you right now, they don't know. They don't know it. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. At least one reason why is that they don't understand forgiveness. The unbelieving world doesn't really understand forgiveness. I read an illuminating story recently by Becky Pippert. If you ever get a chance to read some of her books on evangelism, they're really great. But she tells a story where she was auditing a counseling class at Harvard, and this was several years ago. And she writes of her experience, and I quote, "We were looking at a case study in which the therapist, using psychodynamic psychotherapy, helped the patient uncover a hidden hostility towards his mother. Before the professor proceeded to the next case, I raised my hand and asked, let's say the patient returned a few weeks later and said, I'd like to get beyond my anger. I'd like to be able to love my mother and forgive her. How does psychodynamic psychotherapy help a person with a request like this?" There was silence. Then the professor answered, "I think I would say lots of luck. Because if you guys are looking for a changed heart, you're looking in the wrong department." And that's the reality. That's the reality of the world around us. I'll forgive you if it suits me. I'll forgive you if it benefits me. So then what is love? What is it? Well, I encourage you to turn your Bibles a little bit over to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read this. 1 John chapter 4 was also written by the same Apostle John, and it sounds like the same Apostle John as you read through 1 John. And actually, as we're going through the book of John, if you want to be reading through 1 John, it's just a great little commentary where he fills out some of these things that Jesus has taught in his epistle. But in 1 John 4, 7, I'm going to read all the way down to chapter 5, verse 5, because this is a great commentary on this section, on what love is. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? But whoever does not love me," back in John 14, Jesus says, "whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You see, many Jews in this time claimed to love God. But as we just read in 1 John, those that would claim to love God must love the Son, because the Son is God. The words of the Son are the words of the Father who sent him. That's in this culture. Let me kind of apply it to our culture. Our culture says love is supreme. And, you know, it's just as with most things that our culture says, there's some half-truths in there. Love is supreme, yeah. But true love is not found in ourselves, like the world will tell you. True love is not found in our feelings and in our emotions that waver and change. True love is not in our gender identity and its proper expression. True love is not in our sexual desires, whatever they may be. True love is found in the one true God. True love is found in Jesus Christ. That's what love is. That's what you have to hold to. Look to that. The commands of God are not burdensome. That's true. But it is also at the same time seems that they're not always easy, are they? It is right, and you can hold fast to the promises that we talked about. He takes our burdens upon himself. Because we love him, he helps us. But that does not mean that it is not costly to follow Jesus. Are you willing to love him more than you love yourself? It tends to be what it comes down to. So as we conclude, my question is this: how? How do I do that? How do I obey Jesus when it's not easy? Oh, sure, it's simple when everything falls into place. When you've been reading your Bible, you're ready to resist temptation and give glory to Jesus. You're good to go, right? A Sunday, maybe if it's a particularly great sermon, if we sang all the songs that you like, and you're like, yeah, I'm good to go. Sunday afternoon, here we go. But what about when you're caught off guard? What about when it's been a terrible day? What about when you don't remember the last time you read your Bible? What about the last time when, or you don't remember the last time you even listened to a hymn or a song or a psalm or even K-Love? What about then? What about when you're sick? What about when you're tired? What about when you're depressed? What about when you're dying? What about when you're angry? What about when you're trying to get the work done that you need to get done and there's just countless interruptions? What about when you've not stopped all day because you've been working so hard you haven't even caught your breath? What about then? That'd be an excellent conversation to have with somebody over lunch today, wouldn't it? I'd encourage you to do that. And just as a hint, keep reading in John 14. I think you'll find some good answers there. We'll find out next time. I won't be here next week, but Fisher's preaching next week. But next time in John, we'll find out what Jesus has to say about this. In the meantime, beloved, hold fast to the promises of Christ. Let them be to you a source of joy this week as you meditate on the greatness of God in Jesus Christ through the power and in the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the word that we have, the promises that we have. And we pray, Lord, that those this morning that may or may not love Jesus, may not know, or who are striving, Lord, they're going, I think I love Jesus. I don't know. I want to grow in this. I pray that you would do a work in their heart right now. As we sing this final song, that you would stir, Lord, their love to you. And you would give them an assurance, Lord, and they would talk with me, with Pastor Claire, with our deacons, with one of our members, and that they would ask the question, what does it mean? How can I follow Jesus? And I pray, Lord, that you would give our church leaders and me and all of us, Lord, the answers as we point back to Scripture. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to love him. And I pray that you would help us to see that your love is so great. How great you are, God, as we sing together. Amen. If you would, please, you can remain seated, but let's sing together, How Great Thou Art.